So what I would like to speak with you about this morning is about the glory of God in the church, the glorious concept of the church. So would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. Now, beginning in verse 17, I'm not going to read all of it, but beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul has called for the elders of the church there in Ephesus. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, and then what he said to them begins to be recorded there in verse 18, you yourselves know. And then he goes on to describe how he preached the gospel and how he did not shrink from declaring to them in verse 27, the whole counsel of God. And then I want to pick up in verse 28, which is our focus this morning. He says to them, take heed to yourselves. Now remember, he's speaking to the elders of the local church at Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed or shepherd or pastor, to feed the church of the Lord, or some of your translations may read the church of God, the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Let me read it again. Take heed to yourselves, elders at Ephesus, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers, to feed or pastor the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of his holy word. Father, as we stand in your presence this morning, we are totally dependent upon you. We have no strength in ourselves to expound your word in a way that is edifying. We need the power and presence and grace of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the blessing we have already experienced. But we plead with you now to come in power, to fill this place with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, to glorify the name of Jesus, to exalt and magnify him here today. Also, to give to your people here a sense of the wonder and privilege of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. To show the value and glory and preciousness of the church to your people. And to write the wonder of that truth upon all of our hearts, so that your great name would be magnified and praised. Father, we pray that as you have done spiritual good to us, so also do spiritual good to others who may be here this morning and lost and in their sins. And like you had mercy on us, dear God, have mercy on them too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So basically this morning, folks, I have one point. And my point is to present to you the glorious concept of the Church of Christ as the Bible reveals it in this text. Now, clearly, the church in the text is not an individual. When he says to the elders in Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops to feed the church, he's not talking about an individual person or disciple, is he? It's talking about more than one person. So that the church is clearly a group of people. But the church in this text is not just any group of people. It is clearly an organized group of people. How do you know it's organized? Because it has elders in it. And when you have an organization, it has pastors and members. They were shepherds of sheep. He says, take care of all the flock. So the flock has shepherds. It's an organized group. Now, another word in English for an organized group of people is a society. So the church is not an individual, it is a society. It is a group of people, and it is an organized group of people. And clearly in this text, the church is depicting or describing an organized group of people, because he says to those elders, feed, pastor, shepherd the church of the Lord. Now, they weren't just supposed to go around shepherding and pastoring anybody that they saw, but they were supposed to shepherd the flock. And so that flock was an organized group of people. It was a society with sheep and shepherds. You see that in the text? Yes? But the church is not just any organization. It's not just any group of people that is organized. It's not just any old society. Now, there are various societies or organized groups of people. And I thought of one society that I could use to illustrate this. And if I don't get this right, forgive me, because it comes off the top of my head. Well, I planned to say it, but I didn't do a lot of research. I'm speaking from memory. I remember that there was a group of people that I heard about called the Daughters of the American Revolution. And this group of people was organized. Not just anybody could belong to it. It was a society. But it had a principle that I understand, if I got it right, maybe I got it wrong, but it's just an illustration, that not anybody could just come and say, well, I want to be one of the Daughters of the American Revolution. First of all, you had to be a woman. And secondly, I believe, you had to prove that your ancestry could be traced back so that you had someone who was one of your ancestors that fought in the American Revolutionary War. So there were qualifications. Now, if I got it wrong, I apologize to any of the Daughters of the American Revolution if I misrepresented your society. But in any event, I'm just illustrating it to illustrate a point. Joining it was voluntary, but not just anybody could join it. You had to meet the qualifications. In a similar way, that's my only point, joining this church is voluntary, and yet not just anybody who wanted to could join it. There had to be qualifications met. And that's the point. When you get to the distilled essence of what this local church was, observe what he says. He says, feed, shepherd the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Which he purchased with his own blood. He doesn't invent and abstract an invisible church purchased with the blood of Christ from the visible church shepherded by elders, but rather the glorious concept of that visible church shepherded by elders is that it's purchased with the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, not just anybody can join it. Well, you don't have to trace back your pedigree to John the Baptist, but You have to be someone saved by grace, someone purchased with the blood of the Lamb in order to join the society that has as its distinguishing trait that it has been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, the church is Christ's saved society. It is a group of people. It is an organized group of people, a society. And yet it is a very special, unique, wonderful, blessed, organized group of people. It is that unique, special, organized group of people that has been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, so that no one has the right to join the church or to stay in the church who has not been saved by grace and purchased with the blood of the Lamb. It is a community of communicants. It is the society of the saved that Jesus formed visibly when he came and accomplished redemption. And the distinguishing trait of that local church was that it was purchased with Jesus' blood. That is its glorious and noble and lofty identity. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now that was true of that visible local church at Ephesus. The question I have is, does that description of that local church in Ephesus apply uniquely and exclusively to that local church? Or is that true of every genuine local church of Christ? What do you think? Hello? What do you think? You think it applies universally to every true, genuine, local church of Christ? I believe that you're right about that. But I think that we should consider some passages of Scripture that would demonstrate the truth of it. Do you think so? Yeah, I think so too. Now, there are many texts to which we could turn, but let me just select a few. The first text to which I would turn you is in Galatians chapter 1. Book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 verse 22. Now observe that he says, "And I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me." So this passage describes the churches, local churches of Judea, as in Christ. And this conveys spiritual and representative union with Christ. And that identification with Christ belongs to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. And this confirms that the church is Christ's saved society. And I want you to notice one other thing while I'm here in this text, and that's in verse 13. And then compare verse 13 and verse 22 and tell me what you see. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church, singular, of God, and made havoc of it. Now look at verse 22. I was still unknown by face unto the churches, plural, of Judea, which were in Christ, but they only heard say, he that once persecuted us. He persecuted us, the churches of Judea. Verse 13, he persecuted the church of God. Is that a different group of people or the same group of people? Same. What does that tell you? The church of God equals the churches of Judea. The universal church, the church of God, Christ Saved Society, is a collective of the local churches of Judea, which are in Christ and walk by faith. So that the church of God, Christ Saved Society, is composed collectively of the churches of God that are in Christ. Christ Saved Society is a collective society of churches. Consider another text, if I may. And I'm being, I guess the word is selective. I want you to consider with me Hebrews chapter 12, please, verses 22 and 23. And I'm going to offer you my own translation of these verses. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. We just sang, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. How can we sing that? Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. But you are come to Zion Mountain, and to a living God's city, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels joyfully gathered, and to a church of firstborn of those registered in heaven, and to a judge, God of all, and to spirits of just men perfected. Now this is written, as I understand it, to that same group of people that Paul once persecuted, the church of Judea, the churches of Judea. It's written to the Hebrew Christians. And they were organized societies because he says that they should honor the elders that were among them. They were not just an amorphous group, but Hebrews 13 says, obey them that have the rule over you, talking about their spiritual rulers and leaders. So he's writing to the churches, the church of God. And he says to them, you are come to Zion Mountain, spiritual Zion, to the living God city, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and all the host of heavenly Jerusalem. There is God the judge. There is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There is the blood of sprinkling. There is the whole host of angels joyfully gathered. There are the spirits of just men made perfect, all belonging to the community of the new covenant, the heavenly Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. And part of that, the earthly chapter of Zion, is the church of firstborn ones enrolled in heaven spiritual firstborn, names already written in heaven, the society of the saved in heaven and on earth. When you come to the church on earth, you don't just come to one organized group of people in one place, but you come to the entire collective society of the saved on earth, joined spiritually to the spirits of just men made perfect in glory. You come to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. What a glorious thing. What a wonderful, remarkable, blessed reality. And then I want to conclude with one other text. And that text is a longer text. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. But as the apostle writes a letter to the church, pastored by these very elders that he's addressing in Acts chapter 20, he writes remarkable things about that church. Remarkable things. And he says in verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." This remarkable passage presents the church as Christ's spiritual bride that walks in gospel obedience to him as the church is subject to Christ. And it affirms that Jesus loves his church and gave himself for it, the church of the Lord that he purchased with his own blood. He gave himself for it to sanctify and cleanse it. And it affirms that Christ will present his church to himself in glory without sin. And these blessings all belong to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. So this passage emphatically confirms that the church is Christ's saved society. And look back to chapter 3, verse 20 of Ephesians. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." He envisions not just one local church in one generation or a group of local churches in one province in one generation, but every local church and every genuine disciple of Christ in every place on earth, in every generation, until Christ comes. The churches on earth, united spiritually to the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. This is the bride. This is the heavenly Zion. This is the new covenant community. This is what you have come to when you come to a local church. Isn't that remarkable? Amazing. Wonderful. Blessed. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 20, please. So this testimony of Scripture declares plainly the glorious concept of the church. And it declares it plainly and repeatedly and emphatically. The church is the society of those who are in Christ. God planned the salvation of the church. Christ accomplished salvation for the church. He is applying salvation to the church. And he will complete the salvation of the church in glory. He purposed his saved society in eternity. He pictured it in history. Christ formed it when he accomplished redemption. He is preserving it in every generation until he returns, and he will glorify it at his second coming. This is what you've come to when you come to a genuine, local, visible church. Take heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, if that's true, that's the one thing that I wanted to say to you this morning. I wanted to present to you the glorious concept of the church. If that's true, you got the idea? Now, if that's true, then so what? So what practical relevance does that have for us as we sit here this morning with respect to our relationship to and involvement in this wonderful society? This should influence our attitude toward the church. It should foster involvement of Christians with the church, and it should regulate the behavior of Christians within the church. Now, consider with me several aspects of what the practical application is. So what? Well, first of all, it means that we should appraise Christ saved society. We should think of it realistically. Realistically. So what do you mean by that? Well, let's read on. He says in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord. So why are you telling them to take heed? This glorious society has been purchased with the blood of Jesus. What do you have to worry about? Verse 29, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish everyone night and day with tears. This is a realistic appraisal. He's realistic. The church is a visible society of a spiritual posterity. It is the visible society of Jesus' spiritual children that have been saved by grace. And it should only receive into membership God's elect who have been truly saved and have faith in Christ and live in gospel hope and walk in Christian love. Now, we can discern divine salvation of sinners, but we cannot discern it infallibly. And some hypocrites and apostates can make a credible confession of faith and can be admitted unwittingly into membership in Christ saved society. The Bible views the church realistically, and so should we. We should have a realistic rather than idealistic conception of the church. Folks, Paul says that people, wolves in sheep's clothing, will creep into the church and teach perverse things and draw away disciples. He says that the devil's spiritual children will infiltrate Christ saves society. And the other passages that we read in the context, what was going on in Galatia? There were people bothering and troubling the churches of Galatia, even to the point of trying to tempt them to deny justification by faith. The church in Corinth was a genuine church purchased with the Lord's blood, yet it had many problems in it. including false teachers, some of whom were denying the resurrection of Christ. You follow what I'm saying? And if you read what Jesus had to say to the churches in Revelation, he warned them all about so many different things and dangers that the churches face. So brothers and sisters, I really do, that I could commend to you an idealistic view of Christ saved society. But if I did, I wouldn't be true to Scripture. Our discernment is limited. And this limitation introduces moral tension. The church ought only to receive true believers. But in fact, sometimes professing believers with a credible profession who are not really saved get into the church. And sometimes they fall away, and sometimes they stay in the church and cause tremendous problems. And he says that this problem doesn't only apply to the pews. He says, from among your own selves, it applies to the pulpit too. And sometimes some of these wolves in sheep's clothing get themselves into the pulpits and into the elderships of the church and cause no end of trouble when they do. Isn't that what he said? From your own selves, elders, perverse people are going to arise. Now, I'm not predicting that from the eldership of this church or from the eldership of our church in Grand Rapids, perverse wolves are going to arise and do that. No. That would be taking it too far. I don't know that. All I know is that we have the danger that that could happen. And we have to view the church, even though we view it in a lofty way as the saved society of Jesus, we have to view the church realistically. Not idealistically, but realistically. Now, having said that, I want to also say that we should also view the church with very high esteem. And it may sound like a contradiction in terms to say what I'm saying now, but it's not. Because we read, and I'm not going to turn you there, I'm just going to read it, because it gives context. In Revelation 2, 1-4, "And to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things, says he that holds the seven stars, etc. I know your works, and your toil, and your patience, that you cannot bear evil men, and did try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and did find them false." So apparently they took to heed Paul's warning. And when perverse men arose, they didn't go along with it. They took heed to the warning. And biblical realism should never extinguish in our hearts high esteem for the church. Dear people, cynicism is no more realistic than idealism. He warned the elders at Ephesus to watch out for false teachers, and they did. And Christ commended their willingness not to tolerate their unwillingness to tolerate evil men that masquerade as apostles. And he commended their patience and willingness to suffer. So he not only saw and reproved their sin, he also commended their gospel virtue. And if you read the apostolic descriptions of the other churches, you find them commended for their faith and for their hope and for their love. And we should do likewise. In spite of the danger, in spite of the potential for hypocrisy and apostasy — apostasy means making a profession of faith and then going back to the world, for anybody who doesn't know. Some of the kids in our church told me, "You know, Pastor, when you speak, you don't necessarily have to speak in jargon that people can't understand, but speak in terms that people that are not enlightened with all the rigmarole of the Christian experience can understand." So if I use a word like apostasy and you don't understand, what is he talking about, apostasy? It means someone that makes a profession to be a Christian and then they renounce it and they go back to living like the way they were before. And a hypocrite is someone that says they're a Christian, but they're not really saved. And they don't live like a Christian should live. They live a wicked life in spite of the fact that they claim to be a Christian. So look, folks, in spite of the fact that we could have hypocrites and we could have apostates in the church, in spite of that, we should highly esteem the church. We should never allow ourselves only to dwell on the wrong. It would be imbalanced and unbiblical. And we should greatly value Christ's church for the good that reigns or rules in it. We should never allow its remaining hypocrisy to turn us sour or to give us a jaundiced eye that sees only wrong. And admittedly, this is easier to say than it is to do, because when Christians have been deeply hurt, it's hard to resist cynicism. It's hard to resist becoming disillusioned. It's hard to resist the temptation never to trust another church member or church leader or congregation. And yet, folks, we have to always remember that Christ saved society is composed of faithful brothers who are reliable and can be trusted. They're not all hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the exception. It's not the rule. So we should beware of this tendency to swing from one extreme to the other. But then also, not only should we have a realistic view of the church and highly esteem the church, we should also love the church like Jesus does, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And realism should never quench our love for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. He gave himself for the church as it is, with all its spots and wrinkles, because he loves it. He died to make his church holy, in order to present the church to himself in glory without any more apostasy or hypocrisy. And as realism should never give rise to cynicism, so also it should never produce disaffection to the church. It should never extinguish the flame of our commitment to the church. It should never transform our delight in the church into disgust for the church. But rather, we should imitate the realistic love of Jesus for his church. He loves his church as it is, with all its spots and its wrinkles, and so should we. We shouldn't allow a bad experience in the church to dim or extinguish our love for the church. And we may be shocked by people falling away, or disappointed by inconsistency, and offended by hypocrisy. So what should we do? Should we allow ourselves to become embittered? Should we feel nothing but disgust? God forbid. But rather, we should walk in love, even as Christ loves his church, with an enduring love that's realistic and forbearing and forgiving. And this, I admit, is much easier to say than it is to do, especially if you've been deeply wounded by wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, that God would give us the grace to imitate the love of Jesus. I want to say something else. We should also have hope. As we read in those texts in Ephesians, the church in all generations is going to be presented to him in glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We should be grateful for the privilege of being part of a group like that. And realism shouldn't destroy our esteem or love or gratitude. And also, dear people, it should never drive us to despair. We should never lose hope for the church. We should never give up on the church and say, I'm having nothing to do with it. We shouldn't say the church is a failure, get rid of it, move on. No, no, no. The church will not fail. It cannot fail in spite of its remaining sin. He has destined his church not for dismal failure, but for victory and glory. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it will be here in every generation until he comes, and then it will be glorified. Church is not a failure. It will never be a failure. Local churches may come and go, but the church will go on. Therefore, we shouldn't throw up our hands in discouragement, give up on the church, write off the church. We should resist the temptation to walk away from the church in despair. We should resist the temptation to pessimism that dwells on the impotence of men and forgets the omnipotence of God. But rather, realism views Christ-saved society with optimism, not pessimism, which rests on confidence in God. And this confidence in God stems from his unchanging purpose of grace to preserve his church in every generation, and from his infinite power to do it, which brings me to my last point, is that we should pray for the church. Because this is true, because if the church is going to glorify God, we need God's strength and grace, therefore let's pray. He says in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, I bow my knees to the Father, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Since the power to glorify God in the church comes from God alone, Paul prayed for spiritual blessing and growth in the church at Ephesus and the other churches. If the power to advance God's glory in the church came from us and our wisdom, virtue, and strength, we wouldn't have to pray. But we have no such ability. We depend for our sufficiency on God alone. And this drives us to humble ourselves, to pray earnestly, to pray persistently. We should pray as Paul did, that God would fill the hearts of Christ's saved society with the love of Jesus, and for wisdom and strength to glorify God in the church. And they would fill the church with ever-increasing supplies of the Holy Spirit to glorify him. So, realism, think of the church realistically. Esteem the church highly. Love the church, hope for the church, and pray for the church. Because the church is Christ's saved society. Now, as I close, I just have something to say to those that are not part of the church because you're not saved. My dear friend, it is a great privilege to belong to Christ's saved society. It's a wonderful privilege. It's true that the church on earth is not perfect. And there's no perfect society or group of people that you could belong to on earth. There is no such thing. But the church is a glorious, wonderful, blessed society of people that have been saved by grace, and belonging to it, it's a great honor and privilege to be able to come to Zion and to be part of the society of the saved. But in order to be part of that society, you have to experience the salvation from sin that God offers freely to all that are lost and dead in sin in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to sinners that deserve to go to hell, come to me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I'm meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the Lord says, why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. God added to them day by day, such as were being saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Cry out upon him. Cry out. Ask him to help you, to deliver you, and save you, and rescue you from your sins. And then you too could have the privilege of belonging to Christ's saved society. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the privilege of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing upon the church, for the leaders of the church, that they would watch to protect the church from apostasy, hypocrisy, evil, and sin. Keep the devil at bay. Give your people grace and strength. Thank you for the privilege of belonging to this wonderful society. We pray for any who are not saved or who do not belong to the church, that you would so work in their hearts that they too might belong to your saved society by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.